Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd be with us now as we come to hear from your word. We pray that we might understand what you're saying to us, as well as what you said to the disciples and to Peter. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus has risen. He's appeared twice to his disciples as a group. The second time he tells Thomas that those who believe in Jesus without having seen him are blessed. And John concludes chapter 20 with a statement that the things he's written are here so that we who read them later may believe, and believing may have life in Jesus' name. But the story isn't quite finished. There are still some loose ends. There's still the future ministry of the church to come. And so he lets us into a brief incident that occurs in Galilee while the disciples are awaiting Jesus' return to the Father. The disciples have returned to Galilee at Jesus' command to await him. There are seven of them this night, and they're obviously getting restless. I mean, you can sympathise with them, can't you? You can sympathise with Peter having been told to wait, but not knowing how long it's for, and waiting can be hard. Eventually, Peter gets sick of this. He jumps up and he says, "I'm going fishing." He's a man of action. He's sick of sitting around doing nothing, and it can't hurt to do a bit of fishing. If they can buy enough to sell, then they can use the money. And the other think that's a great idea. "We'll go with you," they say. And so off they go. They fish all night, but they catch nothing. Then just after daybreak, Jesus appears on the shore. And he says, "Hey guys, not doing too well, huh? Try over there on the right." And they cast their nets over there and they catch a huge haul of fish. Well, this has happened before, hasn't it? John's the first to realise it. He says to Peter, "It's the Lord." You can imagine him sort of going pale at the thought. Wow. And as usual, Peter jumps into action. He quickly puts his robe back on and jumps into the water, swims the 100 metres back to shore, leaving the other disciples to pull the boat in and drag the fish with them. And there he finds a fire burning. And there's a fish on it already. But Jesus wants to use what they've caught, so he tells Peter, "Go and bring some of the fish that they've caught. This is going to be a meal where they share together in fellowship, where they share the fruits of their labour. But first, the important job of counting the fish." I'm not sure why they count the fish, but there's so many, perhaps they want to have a headline in the Galilee Times tomorrow saying, "Huge catch of fish caught by the Sea of Galilee." It's an impressive catch, isn't it? 153 fish. I think the most I've ever caught is one. Yet the nets are not torn. In that previous incident in Luke 5, as they were pulling it in, the nets began to break up. But here the nets hold firm. And so they sit down to eat, realising it's the Lord with whom they're eating. And it's interesting how John describes him sharing the bread with them and then the fish. There's a sort of a hint there, isn't there, of the Last Supper. It seems to me that John has included this incident to teach us something important about following Jesus and about life after the resurrection. So what is it? Well, first of all, I think we're meant to read this incident in the light of other times that Jesus had encountered his disciples by the lake. It's a very significant time, a place in their ministry, isn't it? First time, of course, was when he called them to follow him. In Mark chapter 1, he's walking along the shore. He sees Peter and Andrew, and he sees James and John. And he calls them to follow him. He says, "Follow me, and I'll teach you how to fish for people." Then in Luke chapter 5, after he's finished teaching the people, remember, he sits in the boat to teach them because they're all crowded around him. When he's finished teaching, he tells them to pull their boats out into deep water and cast their nets in the water And what happens? They pull in that huge catch we talked about. Just like this one. And again, he calls them to follow him, and he'll teach them how to catch fish, how to catch people rather than fish. And here in this passage, at the end of his conversation with Peter, he again calls them to follow him. But this time there's something different. When John mentions night, they're out at night. You can't help but notice it. It's a recurrent theme. If you read through John's Gospel, the idea of light and darkness, of night and day, come up all the time. Regularly, a couple of times, Jesus has said something like, "Work while you have the light. The night is coming when no one can work." So when John tells us that that night they caught nothing, our ears prick up. What's he alluding to? Is it that their efforts on their own initiative proved fruitless? But when Jesus appears just after daybreak, their nets were full of fish. Is he reminding us of Jesus' words, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? Might this be a warning for us as we try to bring people into God's kingdom? I mean, how often do we depend on programs or techniques, on psychological strategies to bring a success, on social media to reach the people we don't reach automatically, rather than depending on the leading and the power of God? Why is it the fastest growing churches around the world are the unsophisticated churches of the global south? Is it because they depend on the power of prayer for their success? Is it because they rely on a simple, direct presentation of the gospel rather than a sophisticated technique? Or because they take Jesus at his word and do what he commands rather than doing their own thing? But there's something else that's different in this account from that in Luke chapter 5. As I said, when they pulled their nets in back then, first time, the nets began to break. But here, the nets hold firm. Do they just have stronger nets? Or is there something more significant to it than that? Well, I think there's a parallel here with the preaching of the gospel after Jesus has risen and after he sent his disciples out into the world. Previously, when they went out to preach, it was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he warned them, "When people reject you, just shake the dust off their feet and go to the next place." But now the net is full of large fish. The focus of the preaching of the gospel is now to be widened so that many more will hear about Jesus. In fact, the gospel has spread to the ends of the earth by now, hasn't it? Yet no matter how many people it catches, it will never break. I mean, if you look around the world, there aren't many places now where the gospel hasn't reached, where people aren't worshipping Jesus. Now, those churches aren't always strong. Often they're in places where they're persecuted, where it's very difficult to be a Christian. I was recently in Nepal. I was talking to a man, an Anglican priest in Nepal, who's he's looking after 15 churches himself, three of which he planted in March. The church, there's 100 churches in Nepal, there's about 6 or 7 Anglican ministers. They keep on planting churches, people become Christians. But when they become Christians, they're in big trouble. He isn't allowed to baptise anyone. If he baptises someone, he's subject to a death penalty. So everyone who becomes a Christian has to do it in secret. Their families will disown them because they're very worried that if their children become Christians, they won't look after them after they die. So it's very difficult to be a Christian around the world, but they keep on becoming Christians because the gospel is powerful. The other interesting feature of this early morning meal is the graciousness with which Jesus invites them to share the meal with him. These are ordinary working men with all the glory and failings of human beings. There's Peter the failure. There's Thomas the doubter. There's the hotheads, the sons of thunder, Zebedee. There's the faithful and loyal Nathaniel. And then there's the two anonymous, unnamed disciples. Sort of covers the whole gamut, doesn't it? And despite the fact that they're eating with the risen Lord, he invites them to bring some of the fish that they've caught to add to the meal. He authenticates their work, humble work of a fisherman, by adding their fish to the meal. And so we're told that this is the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples. As if we needed further proof that Jesus is truly risen, here he is with them a third time, this time sharing a meal with them, perhaps prefiguring the end time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But having finished eating, Jesus turns to Peter. There's still one piece of unfinished business. Maybe able to imagine how Peter's feeling at this moment. He hasn't forgotten what happened while Jesus was being interrogated. He may be trying to forget it, but he hasn't. Hasn't forgotten how he denied he even knew Jesus three times. He bears a load of guilt that'll weigh him down forever if it isn't dealt with. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, like you've something in your past that weighs you down. Something that you've done that you're ashamed of, or that causes you great regret. In Peter's case, it's even worse because he's the one who stood up in front of the other disciples and said, "I'll even die for you." And now they all know how much he's failed. And yet, he's the one to whom Jesus said, "You are Peter, the rock, on whom I'll build my church." So he needs to be restored not only for his own sake, but for the sake of the church on which he will be form the foundation. And notice Jesus addresses him not as Peter, the rock, but as Simon, son of John, the ordinary man who suffers from the same limitations as the rest of us. He needs to know that Jesus loves him as ordinary Simon. But he also needs to know that if he'll come to Jesus in humility and trust, then he can again be Peter, whose leadership and witness will form a solid foundation for the church to come. And so Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" But he says, "You love me more than these." What does that mean? More than these other disciples? Or more than these fish? Or the fishing that you love doing? Or do you love me more than these other disciples love me? It isn't clear, is it? It could be all of those things. But it may be that he's reminding him of his boast that even if all the rest fall away, he'd stand firm. And how that boast had failed the last time he stood before an open fire, warning himself. In fact, that sort of boast will always fail, won't it? Because it depends on the strength of the person making it. What Peter needs to learn and what we need to learn is that our success will depend on the power of God, not on our own determination. We rely on the power that Jesus will give us. And so Peter's asked three times if he loves Jesus. And each time he answers yes. And each time as he answers yes, Jesus commissions him for ministry in the church. And what's the nature of that ministry? Well, it's leadership, isn't it? He's going to be the one who'll lead the church. No. He says, "Feed my lambs. Look after my sheep. Feed my sheep." It's actually quite a humble ministry, isn't it? It's a ministry of service, not leadership. He's to work as an under-shepherd, tending Jesus' sheep. Back in the upper room, Jesus had already asked his father to protect the sheep. You remember the prayer that Jesus prays in chapter 17. The sheep will be protected by God. What they need is someone who'll look after them, who'll feed them, tend them. And it's not in his own strength that Peter will do this, but in the Father's strength. So Jesus first deals with Peter's sin and then commissions him to work on his behalf. And John finishes his gospel with the same call with which the other gospels begin, with the command, "Follow me." And when Peter gets distracted by what Jesus might have in mind for John, he's told in no uncertain terms to forget the other disciples. Concentrate on this, on following Jesus. I mean, it's too easy, isn't it? We do it all the time. Look around us at how God might be dealing with other Christians. You see this especially in ministry circles. We get distracted so easily from what we're supposed to be doing by the things that we see other people doing or not doing. We get put off by other people's successes. You know, that mega church up the road, the big church plant down the road. Or we look at what other people are doing, and we waste time pointing the finger at the things that they're doing wrong. But when we do that, I can imagine Jesus looking at us with a look of disappointment on his face and saying, as he did to Peter, "What is that to you? Your job is to follow me. Make sure you do your job properly and don't worry about how I deal with others." See, Jesus' call is the same for us today as it was for Peter and the other disciples back then. Follow me. Keep your eyes on where I'm going, where I'm taking you. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. The gospel is ours to proclaim. That's our job. Jesus has risen. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. Jesus has provided the cure for the worst disease the world knows, that of sin and death. And he provides us with a net that will allow us to gather up all those that he chooses, to bring them safely into his kingdom. That net is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Remember, this Gospel of John is written so that people might come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. I pray that you might be a church that continues in that gospel lifestyle of fishing for people, of tending the sheep, feeding them with the word of life, so they grow to maturity. Let's pray that they might be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospels that you've left us with, for these accounts of Jesus and his ministry to us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who serve you by serving each other, that we might grow your church. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.